Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the New Testament scriptures and to Paul's letter to the Galatians. It is that a number of weeks ago we began a study in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we find ourselves still in chapter 1, but today we're going to be considering verses 13 and 14. Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 1, and verses 13 and 14. Well, let's read from verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. You have heard of my former life in Judaism. Well, when it was published, did you buy it? Let me help you to give you an answer to that question. And it is that I'm talking about the book called Spare. Spare, as you know, is the memoir that was published earlier this year by Prince Harry, the Duke of Sussex. And it is that it's 416 pages long. You can get it in a digital format, paperback, hardcover formats. It seems that Spare has been translated into 15 languages. And then if you're of a mind, there's also a 15-hour audiobook of Spare, audio version of Spare. And it is that it's Prince Harry that narrates the book himself. And it'd be interesting to discover how many perhaps have bought that. And when it is that Spare came out to a great deal of fanfare and controversy, basically, it was Harry's account of his life up until now. And in strict terms, it's not a biography, it is a memoir. A memoir, in a sense, is a subset of an autobiography, if we could put it like that. But one of the things about biographies, autobiographies, memoirs, however you want to understand them, is that in many cases, they're fascinating and extremely illuminating. Because it is that in the pages that you read, the writer hopefully allows you into something of their mindset, in terms of perhaps things that happened in their experience, what it meant for them, what it meant for their loved ones, and so on. And you see something of the person themselves in the picture that's painted through the very words in the page. Well, the reason that I begin like this is because as we come now to Galatians chapter 1 and from verse 13, in fact, right through to verse 14 of chapter 2, it is that Paul here is giving us an account of his life and the various peoples and circumstances and events that were part of his life. And it is that we saw 2 weeks ago that in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, that Paul proclaims very clearly how it is that the gospel that he proclaims, that in terms of its origin and its origin and source were found in God himself. Now it is as we come to verse 13, and in particular through to the end of verse 17, Paul briefly touches on three important facts concerning his life. And these facts are of the time before his conversion, what took place during his conversion, and then what took place after his conversion. And it is that Paul, in this section, he tells us something of his life as a persecutor of the church, something of the details of his conversion and what it meant for him, and then his life and his activity immediately after what took place on the Damascus Road. So today we're going to take a little time to consider Galatians 1, verses 13 to 14, and consider what it is that Paul tells us about his life as a persecutor of the church in his pre-conversion days before Christ met him on the Damascus Road, and try and apply that to ourselves here. So what is it that Paul writes? He writes there, "For you've heard of my former life in Judaism." And that really is the first heading that we have today. Paul tells us what was heard. He tells us what was heard concerning himself. For you have heard. No doubt the Galatians had heard, probably from the lips of Paul himself, something of his background, something of the way that God had been dealing with them. But no doubt it was that they had heard from others as well. You couldn't be like Paul was. You couldn't do what Paul did to the early embryonic church, and the word not spread throughout the regions that wherever it was that this man went, that it was if you were a follower of the way, if you love Christ, then you better take note and perhaps even hide yourself if it was that he was in your area. He himself points this out in verse 23 of Galatians 1. He says, "They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.'" So it is that they didn't have the internet, they didn't have iPads or anything like that, but it is that the word was spreading. This guy's going about, and it is that he's causing havoc wherever it is that he finds God's people. And it is that what was being heard was the nature and the manner of Paul's conduct. How it was that he conducted himself, how it was that he conducted himself with regard to the church, how it was that he conducted himself in his former life of Judaism. Now we need to remember that, as Paul writes, that you've heard of my former life in Judaism. That's an important distinction. That he focuses here on the fact that it was his former life in Judaism. It's not the Mosaic Law, it's not the Torah, it's not the Old Testament that Paul has in view here. But it's the tradition of the elders, what's called the Halakha. And in Hebrew, Halakha means the path that one walks. And the writings that the Halakha comprise of refer just to that. It's a body of Jewish oral law that surrounded the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And even as they surrounded it, they pretty much obscured what it was that God had said through Moses in times past. It is that God gave the Torah, but it is that the rest of the Halakha obscured it, and its man-made nature, the fact that it was from man and not from God, that became very evident as the centuries went by. So what was it that they heard? What was it that particularized Paul's conduct in his pre-Christian days? Well, I think there are two things. First thing is persecution, and the second thing is progress. That's what characterized his conduct: persecution and progress. Let's take them one at a time. Firstly, persecution. Paul says there in verse 14, "You've heard of my former life, I persecuted the church of God." Now, the grammar is significant here. It's the continuous form of the verb. And it could literally be translated as "I was persecuting, I was destroying." It wasn't something that he decided one day to take up and then another day he placed down. But it was something that typified him from the moment he woke up until the moment it was that he went to bed. It was something that he was continually doing. Wherever you heard him, wherever you saw him, it was that he was persecuting the church. And Paul tells us something about the nature, the type of persecution. First thing is, it was extremely violent. He says there in verse 13, "I persecuted the church of God violently." Now, the word that's translated there is "violently." It's the word that we get our English word "hyperbolic" from. You speak of somebody who speaks with hyperbole. And literally what that word means is that you're throwing something beyond others. And it's almost as though perhaps somebody could say to you, "Well, I'll throw this thing, this object, this far." And you come up to them and you say, "I'm going to be hyperbolic and I'm going to throw it even further." And that's something of the nature of the extreme violence that typified Paul at this time. He says that's the way it was. I was hyperbolic in terms of the violence that I was committing. Next thing he says here is that not only was it violent, but look at the target. He says, "I persecuted the church of God." Now the church, as we know from beginning to end, is God's peculiar treasure. It is, in a very real sense, the apple of his eye. It is that through which it is that he has blessed the world and continues to bless the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is that of which Christ himself is the great king and head of his church. So it's something that's valuable to God. That value is seen in the giving of his son, Jesus Christ, to be the savior of the church. And here it is that you have this individual, Saul of Tarsus, or Paul as we know him, and it is that he's saying, "That was my target. Every day, as far as I was concerned, if you were a Christian or you were a synagogue that held Christians, there was a target painted on it. And it is that every act, everything that I said, was directed towards that target. And the thing was, Paul never missed. Certainly up until Christ met him. He never missed. He always hit the target. And it is that people suffered. Next thing that he says in terms of his persecution is that he persecuted the church of God violently, and he tried to destroy it. He was extremely violent, it was targeted, and it was destructive. What he did was totally destructive. Now, the word that Paul uses here, it's only used three places in the New Testament. It's used in verse 13 of this chapter, it's used in verse 23 of Galatians chapter 1, and it's used in Acts 9 and verse 21, what it said of Paul, "Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name?" And literally the idea in the word is to lay waste, to destroy, to cause havoc, to pillage. This wasn't just a sort of thing that took place very silently. But this was something. The example that comes to mind is, say, what's happening in Ukraine. When it is that the missiles are raining down on their target. That's what it was like in terms of Paul's persecution of the church. He had his target, and he was totally destructive. So he had this strategy, and it was a destructive strategy. So that's the first thing concerning his conduct. Second thing is progress concerning his conduct. Look at what he says in verse 14. "And I was advancing in Judaism." Now, the word there, advancing, literally it could be translated as chopping. I was chopping. And it was the word that was used to describe somebody with a machete in their hand and who was going through the jungle. You know, you've seen these programs on TV, and it is that you've got the folks in the jungle, wherever it is what they are, and they're trying to make progress. And it is that they've got machetes in hand and they're just chopping everywhere they can be, trying to make a path. And even at times when it is that they're chopping, the jungle's so dense that it just falls back in. And they're continually having to chop. And to chop like that, that's hard work. That takes it out of you. No doubt after a day of chopping, it is that you have to take a rest. Paul's saying, "I was hacking my way through the jungle. And I was chopping ahead. It wasn't just that I was being held back, but I was chopping ahead. I was beating out a path. I was hacking down every obstacle that stood before me with regard to the Church of Christ and in the way of the advancement of Judaism. I was wanting the faith of my fathers to advance." And the thing about a machete and when you're chopping, it's not something that has finesse to it. It's not something that, you know, you can say, "Well, I'm chopping to plus or minus 2/1000ths of an inch." No, that's not the way it is. But when you're chopping, you're just taking everything out that you can. Paul's basically saying, "I was hacking down the Christians that I saw. I was chopping down the synagogues that were full of Christians and who were standing, as far as I was concerned, in the way of Judaism." And he's saying, "I was beyond anybody else. I was at the top. I was the main man of the day." And so when you take these two things, the persecution and the progress, and when you put them together, Paul reveals himself as one who was going full blast in the opposite direction from the gospel. He saw the gospel as blasphemous, and he believed it was his responsibility to God to imprison and kill Christians. And at the same time that he was denouncing and fighting against Christianity, he's advancing in Judaism. He's going full bore into it. Now think in the picture he paints of himself. He's a fanatic. He's a zealot. He's passionate. He's over the top. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's a legalist at every single level. And so he's saying to the Galatians and the Judaizers, "Does not even that tell you that in terms of how I received the gospel, that I didn't receive it from men? It just doesn't add up, he's saying, that I would receive from men and something from men that changed me to the way that I am now. I was a fanatic. I was a legalist. I was a bigot. I was a ritualist. I was a persecutor. I was a hater of Jesus and of the gospel. It's almost as though he's saying to them, look, guys, how could I have changed so fast so that in hours and within 3 days after the Damascus Road, I'm preaching Jesus as the Son of God and I'm proving it from the scriptures? It just doesn't add up, he's saying to them, that it's of men. And what is it that he used to prove it? The Old Testament. That was his Bible. That was the Bible of the apostles and of the early Christians. The gospel had no attraction to Paul. He wasn't seeking it, and think on it. A man in Paul's mental and emotional state at this point, when he's chopping away, he's in no mood to change his mind or to be changed by men. He'd heard what the Christians had said. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. He heard what Stephen said concerning Jesus and what Stephen said concerning his persecutors. No doubt, when he put men and women into prison, they'd worked on Paul, trying to convince them that Jesus was Lord. But you see, here's the truth. Only God can change the heart. Whether it be a Paul, or whether it be an upright person in Toronto, only God can change the heart. It has to be a revelation from God. It has to be the regenerating work of His Spirit within the lives of men and women. And that's why it is that increasingly we should be praying that God would send His Spirit to our church, to the many churches in Toronto, and that it would be that God would work sovereignly and graciously in the lives of sinners and bring them to faith in Christ. So how do we apply what we have here? Well, again, as I've said, Paul was fully convinced in his mind that he was working for God. You can imagine Paul, if it was at the television in his day, you can imagine him in the late evening news, the PBC. We've got the CBC. They would have had the PBC in Paul's day, the Pharisaical Broadcasting Corporation. And the Pharisaical Broadcasting Corporation, he's being interviewed at the end of the day after the events of the stoning of Stephen. And you can imagine the interviewer, you know what they're like. They'll speak to someone and the interviewer saying to him, Rabbi Saul, how did you feel, Saul? We saw you. And we saw the stoners of Stephen making you the cloakroom attendant for them. In fact, they're telling me we've got video footage. Let's cut to that video footage now. Look at that smile on your face, Saul, and the sense of satisfaction that seems to be there. How did you feel, Saul? Tell us, the viewers want to hear how it is that you felt. And you can imagine Saul saying, my heart was just bursting with pride that I could do this great and mighty work for God. You see, when there's a virus in our midst, you've got to do all in your power to destroy it so that our other brothers and sisters might not get infected. It was a good day's work, but the work continues. We never give up. Thank you, Saul. Now let me hand you back to the studio. Question is, how do you get to that point when you're like that? What's the answer? The answer is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is the worst disease to ever afflict the human race. Self-righteousness will keep you from grace and lock you out of heaven. And that's why it is that you read through the sermons of great preachers like Martin Luther or Charles Spurgeon. And one of the things that you find in terms of what they preached off and on was self-righteousness. They preached against it. But do you know what self-righteousness is? I mean, we see it in Paul. But what exactly is self-righteousness? Do you recognize its symptoms? Well, self-righteousness is trusting in your own righteousness. Listen to Jesus in Luke 18. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. There from the lips of Jesus is the definition of self-righteousness. Trusting in yourself, trusting that you're righteous and treating others with contempt. That's what Paul was doing. That's what he was exhibiting. You go to Philippians 3 and listen to words from Paul. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And that's what we're finding in these autobiographical details here in Galatians 1 and 13 and 14. As far as Paul was concerned, he would say to you today before his conversion, I'm right and you're wrong. And my way is better than your way. We've all come across people like that, even within the church. My way is better than your way. And the defining ingredient of self-righteousness is that you're providing your own standard of righteousness. When it is that you decide what is good and right, and perhaps on the basis of your own moral judgment or law, well, you're eating from the wrong tree, and you're usurping God's role as the righteous judge. True righteousness, God glorifying righteousness, righteousness that brings blessing to others, comes from trusting in Jesus, the righteous one. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The only way you can stand righteous before a holy God today is to be found in the righteousness of Christ. The only way you can stand before a holy God today is to be found clothed with Christ, to be wearing the garments of salvation. For if it's the case that you're not, then you're standing before God naked in your sin. If anybody was running down a Thomas Clark Way naked today, would be phoning the police. Some days that they're not dressed properly. Well, if it is that you stand before God in self-righteousness today, you're not dressed properly. You never will be dressed properly. You need to make sure that you're clothed with Christ. You see, self-righteousness, the mindset is legalistic. The self-righteous individual boasts about the religious performance. That's what Paul did. Listen to what Jesus tells us. We read about the individual who said, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all I get. That's self-righteousness. What about the rich young ruler? How wonderful to read that at the end of him revealing just how ignorant he was in the presence of Jesus. Jesus still loved him. But listen to this. The ruler asked him, that's the rich young ruler asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, and this is Jesus speaking, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And then listen to what he said. All these I have kept from my youth. He revealed he was totally ignorant concerning the spiritual nature of God's law. And he thought that glorifying God and knowing of God's blessing, that it was something that really could be assigned to a little book where you checked off that you did this, you did that, you didn't do the other, and so on. And sadly, that's the way so many of us live as God's people. We don't know the freedom that is ours in Christ. If Christ has set you free, you are free indeed. And yet so often we want to live life in terms of do's and don'ts. You see, the self-righteous individual can never admit their weakness and say they're sorry. They just can't do it. That was the problem with Paul, up until the point where Christ literally stopped him in his tracks. Because the self-righteous person has zero tolerance for failure. No excuses. Are you like that? Am I? Zero tolerance for failure? I can remember when I was an apprentice, I was a mechanical engineer. And I can remember when I was serving my apprenticeship, and I was in this section for 3 months, the tool right section, it was called. And we would be making precision tools for milling machines and lathes and things like that. And my journeyman, that's what the guy who was teaching you was called. My journeyman, he'd come to the point where he says, okay, Alan, I want you to do this job today. I think you're able to do it on your own without me. So I set out to the other part of the factory and came to the job, did what I thought was right, pressed the button, boom, destroyed everything. Oh boy, I felt sick. So I went back to see my journeyman, and I think he could see in my face before I even opened my mouth. He says, what happened? And I told him. And I was expecting him to really blow a fuse. He says, all right. He says, let's go back and see what you did wrong. And that did more for my confidence that day than anything else. The fact that I'd failed. But he tolerated it. But when you're self-righteous, and I've seen it in the church, in many cases, there's zero tolerance for failure, for the faults and failings of brothers and sisters in Christ. The self-righteous person thinks that sinners have to be punished because the rules need to be protected. That's the way Saul was. The rules needed to be protected. The rules of men. And look what it led to. That's what happened. And you see, it ends up trivializing life with God. Because what it does is it fills life with rules that govern non-essentials. Are you like that? You get this rule and that rule, and at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. It doesn't enter into the substance of the faith or living out the faith. Do you have long hair? Do you have short hair? I wish I still had long hair. You can see why. But I can remember in my younger day at church, my hair was long. And some folk just, whoa, this was the most horrendous of sins. The fact I had long hair. I remember the first time I wore jeans to church. I thought my mother was going to have a heart attack. And it's all these things that we build up and build up and build up. And is it any wonder, in a sense, the grace and love that should be amongst us is strangled? Paul had all the rules. He had every rule. And yet, he says himself to Timothy, I was a violent man. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. That's the way I was. And it wasn't until Christ met him, and Christ spoke to him on the Damascus Road. I want to conclude. I said earlier about Martin Luther and Charles Spurgeon. I came across words, a classic sermon of Spurgeon's and self-righteousness. Let me conclude with what Spurgeon preached. And I quote, a self-righteous man does not and cannot trust Christ, and therefore he cannot see the face of God. None but the naked man will ever go to Christ for clothing. None but the hungry man will ever take Christ to be his food. None but thirsty souls will ever come to this well of Bethlehem to drink. The thirsty are welcome, but those who think they are good are welcome neither to Sinai nor to Calvary. They have no hope of heaven, no peace in this world, nor in that which is to come. Self-righteousness is a grave deception. To be disabused of such a powerful lie, we need a stronger truth, and Jesus provides it. You are dead, said Jesus to the self-righteous Sardians. You make me sick, said Jesus to the self-righteous Laodiceans. You are naked and wretched. Jesus spoke like this to wake the self-righteous from their stupor. If you think you need nothing from God, hear the hard words of Jesus. Then take a good look into the mirror of the law and allow those righteous commands to plow the self-righteousness out of your heart. Then once the law has revealed your true state, wretched, naked, blind, and desperately in need, run to the Lord and receive from the rich supply of his grace. How is it then with you today? Are you running to Jesus? Or are you running away from Jesus? It's always amazed me the people in the church who sit in the pew and they're running away from Jesus. Every Sunday they go out the door. They've heard the gospel. And it is that they still walk away and run away from Jesus through the rest of the week. Oh, don't do that today, my friend. Really don't do that. Because it is that God doesn't allow you the promise that you'll see this day out. That's how necessary it is to consider what I've been saying this morning. And may it be that, like the Apostle Paul, that you might know of Jesus as your Savior, your Lord, and your friend. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we have to confess that too often concerning ourselves, we can so readily become self-righteous. And we pray that we might be kept from this sin. We pray, therefore, that we would put into practice what Paul writes to the Philippians, that we would consider one another more highly than we do ourselves. This isn't easy for us because we are proud people. But we thank you that through Christ we can do all things, for he is the one who strengthens us. We pray if there are any in our midst today, and they know not Jesus as their Savior and Lord, and perhaps have been running from him, even now for many decades. Oh, we pray, Father, that you would, as you stop Paul in his tracks, that you might stop them in their tracks today, and grant to them your mercy, your grace, and your love. Go with us now, Father, and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.